It was a mark of the grace of God that those people put up with me at least once a month for those years, and I appreciate Jim for allowing me to stand up there and declare the grace of God. It's a delight to see you all. See some old friends and a couple of new friends, and it's just a delight to be here. This church means a great deal to Debbie and I. We're so thankful for you and so many ways that we can never really truly express your kindnesses, mercy, and help to us over these years. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 43. I want to look at one verse of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 12. This is one of those statements that stand out in Scripture that kind of stop you in your tracks when you read it. It's a glorious gospel is set forth in this word concerning the law of God's house. Verse 12, it says, "This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." Yeah, you read it right. That's what it says. "This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." And there you have it. One of the absolutes set forth by God. Now, I am holy, so I am comfortable with that requirement. Now, when I said that, I am holy, be honest with me and yourself, what was your immediate reaction? Immediate reaction to me when I made that statement. I'm not talking about having a few seconds to consider what you know and understand. But the immediate reaction for a man to stand up in front of a group of people and say, "I am holy and I have no problem with this law of God's house that says everything in it and everything outside of it and everything around it is to be most holy." Most holy. Now, this word from above cannot be altered or appealed, and there is no mitigating circumstance by which it can in any way be disallowed. This is God's word. One man said, I think it was John Thornberry years ago, he said that God's law cannot be bent. It can only be broken. It cannot be bent. It can only be broken. Now, if you were reading along with me in this passage, you saw that there were divine bookends that enclosed the contents of this verse. Everything therein is going to be holy. Before he said that, he said, "This is the law of this house." And he ended that phrase with, "Behold, this is the law of this house." Everything that falls between these two bookends must adhere to this heavenly edict. Our Lord said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This verse embraces that absolute. That absolute, inalterable principle, and as all that is in this book applies to the Lord Jesus Christ in His work, The house on the hill here is none other than Zion's hill, the church of the living God. And the biblical concept of holiness is often the subject of the preacher of God's sovereign grace. He's not afraid to talk about it. He actually enjoys talking about the concept of holiness. And the reason is that it is often the subject of gospel preachers is that they understand what it means. Not everybody does. The requirement is precise. The command is exact. The fulfillment is finished. The requirement, the law given, the demand issued is that this house, this whole house, and all things round about in it, be holy. Be holy. And the subject is not broached much in false religion. In the preaching of religion in this day, men don't talk a lot about holiness, mainly because they have no clue of what it is, but because they have a conception of it that they know if they talk about it, they're probably going to make somebody mad. But I can tell you, I can talk to anybody who has been saved by God's grace through the perfect righteousness and shed blood and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can talk about holiness all day long and never make them mad. The word holy brings about a very visceral reaction when men hear it. You had a reaction. And by the little quirky smiles on your face when I said, what was your immediate reaction? You know what I'm talking about. There is a reaction that men have to the concept or the word holy. It brings about something gut in us. It's like the word righteousness. The word righteousness. And like the word righteousness, the word holiness garners numerous and entirely erroneous meanings to the flesh. Everything the flesh believes about holiness and everything the flesh believes about righteousness is wrong. Flat out, absolutely, without any doubt. The word righteous means equity. That's the basic meaning of the word righteous. And its meaning cannot be separated from the biblical doctrine of substitution. You cannot really talk about righteous or righteousness without talking about the biblical doctrine of substitution, wherein God equitably justified the elect. He equitably justified the elect. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, God declares that He was righteous in the salvation of the elect. He was righteous in the salvation of the elect because Christ was propitiation for them. And He declared His righteousness. He declared it that He was just to justify them that believe. He asserts, Gary, that when He saved you, you old wretch, when He saved you, He says, that was the right thing to do. And that was the fair thing to do. It was equitable. It was equitable. He declared His righteousness in justifying sinners and was just to justify them. As sin required death, our Lord supplied the death that sin required. He met that requirement when He voluntarily gave up the ghost on Calvary Street. Since acceptance before God must be right and ethical, I can't be accepted if it isn't right. I can't be accepted before God if it isn't equitable, if it isn't righteous. God made Christ to be my righteousness. And He is my righteousness, my only righteousness. And He did that to fill the vacuum that was left when my sin was paid and my sin was annihilated before a most holy God. Thus our salvation is right and equitable and fair and balanced in the economy of God. Now the believer is glad to say that because of the work of Christ. He is righteous, or better yet, righteousness before God. But when natural man natural flesh hears the word righteous or righteousness applied to an individual, his views are so skewed that he immediately responds with a kind of an instant indignation. Does not think of equity. He thinks of arrogance. He does not think of substitution, but rather his mind goes to notions of personal merit, which he discounts in everybody except himself. Nobody really cares much for a righteous man. I've known many, and I'll be honest with you, I don't care for them. They rub me the wrong way. Even our Lord said, scarcely would one die for a righteous man. There's likewise a gut reaction with the word holy or holiness when it's applied to men. Rather than indignation, however, the word holy or holiness, and again it's often employed by the preacher and the believer of grace, it generally on some level invokes a feeling of guilt or discomfort or uneasiness. Several years ago, I think I was down in Shreveport, Louisiana, and I went to a museum with Brother Ken Weimer. It was a museum of sculptures by Remington or Russell or some great sculptor of Western themes. But in the corner on one sculpture, there was this man who was about 2 feet tall. He was wearing a hat, black and square at the top. He was wearing a coat that came to mid-thigh and it was open. He was wearing a black vest and a black shirt and black knickerbockers and black hose and black buckled shoes. And he was sculpted walking in a stride. And he had a kind of a harsh, austere look on his face, and his shoulders were slumped slightly forward like he was moving toward you. And the title of that sculpture was The Puritan. And though it was just a sculpture, it made me feel uneasy just looking at it. And this guilt or uneasiness comes from what Bill Clark called regional sanctification. This guilt or uneasiness comes from that. And it flows from what folks were taught in the region that they live as to what it meant to be holy. We were all taught things, weren't we? It usually had to do with dress. Just the other day we pulled into Richwood and we stopped and there was this big black van. Big black van with a little trailer thing on the back of it, and out of it came a man and his two children, and then stepped out his wife and his daughter. And his wife and daughter were not wearing shorts or easy summer wear. They were wearing long dresses. And they had their hair in a bonnet of lace. And my first word that came to my mind, holiness. That's the first word. I was taught that way. One of my dear neighbors, her husband was a rascal and drove a Cadillac, the only Cadillac convertible coupe I ever saw. It was a 56, and I don't even know what it's called. I'd like to get my hands on it. It was a fine automobile. But he was a rascal. Probably a rascal because his wife was a holiness. She always wore her hair in a tight bun. She always wore black. She always wore black hose and really comfortable shoes. She was a sweet lady who walked with her head down most of the time and had kind of a somber countenance. But the way she dressed, many people dressed in my town like that, and the word that came to people's mind immediately was holiness. People have an idea of holiness as to posture, how men carry themselves. If a man carries his Bible like this, he's not very holy. But if he carries it like this, oh my, he's up a level, isn't he? There's a holy man. A man's demeanor, his countenance, if he's stern and somber, you think, this is a holy man. If he laughs and cut ups like us fools do, there can't be no holiness in that bunch. Up home we have go to hell sins. Back in the mountains of North Carolina, these here, these cufflinks, this tie cuff, this wedding ring, this other ring, those are go to hell sins. You wear a man wears that, he's going to hell, and because the people who don't wear that are holy. Denominations are called holiness. We used to talk about holy rollers, which have since become known as charismatics. Holy people generally do not get an invitation to the party because they're simply no fun. And when graceless religion reads words like these words in our text, their mind immediately runs to the regional convictions they grew up with and the carnal baggage that attended their birth into this world. They speed with all haste to what they call the Christian life and look to self and to works and to the works of men. And having a warped view of the concept of holiness, they proceed to categorize actions and list goals so they might judge who has made or missed the mark. They come up with pseudo-theological terms that suggest that the believer has a way to go in the matter of holiness, that he can and must progress in holiness. That's pseudo-theology. But they run to verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look over there if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, they read this with glee. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Oh, they like that. They love that verse. They love it. They jump on that like a duck on a June bug. They get their aha moment and they say things like, well, see there. What are you going to do with that verse? What are you going to do with that one? Perfecting holiness as revealed in this verse is about separation, which is the base meaning of the word holiness. When we talk about God being holy, sure, He's perfect and He's pure and His eyes are too pure to be holy, but that's not really a definition of His holiness. The definition of God being holy is He's out there and we're not. He's far away and we're here. His thoughts are high and ours are not. His ways are high and ours are not, and we can't even begin to imagine His ways. And really, I'm here to tell you tonight, you really don't want to know what God is doing. You don't want to know. Because I guarantee you 99% of it you would not like at all. You wouldn't. Providence is not your natural friend. It is your spiritual friend, but it ain't your natural friend. God does some harsh things. Harsh things, and they're all good. But they're painful. He might take from you what you love most. And that'll hurt. But what if He took it from you and said, I'm doing this so I can save some old drunk derelict down the road? Wait a minute, Lord. We don't want to know what God's doing. Why? Because He's separate. That's what that word means. He's separate. He's out of control. He's out of our control. He's out of control. He does exactly, precisely what He pleases. In heaven and earth and under the sea and in the sea and all the deep places. None can stay His hand. None can even ask the question of what are you doing? Why are you doing? You can't even ask. Because He's out there. He's separate. That's the meaning of this verse. Perfecting holiness has to do with separation. And that separation is declared from what it is declared is found in chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion with light and darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath the believer with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore? Because I'm your God, and you're my people. Come out from among them. What's that? Separate. Now, I'm not talking about separating from sinners. That's not what he's talking about either. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my son and daughter, saith the Lord Almighty. Boy, some precious promises, aren't they? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, whatever the meaning of the remainder of verse 1 is inextricably bonded to and based on and centered in the fact that those who are spoken to have the promises of God. What does that mean? Well, it means they have the Lord Jesus Christ. They possess and therefore believe the aforementioned promises. They are not looking to gain or progress in any way, shape, or form concerning the promises. They have them. They have the promises. You don't hope to get what you already got. That's just silly, isn't it? The word promise is throughout Scripture linked to Christ, and according to Scripture, all the promises of God are yea, and they are amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the admonition here is to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And therein is the definition of perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And the fear there is not slavish, superstitious scariness. It's reverence, praise and thanksgiving, love and worship. The word filthiness is an interesting word. It means an action or contact by which anything is defiled. An action or a contact by which anything is defiled. Or doing or touching something that results in defilement or by which you are defiled. Now we know from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that defilement does not come from without, but from within. That's what he said. Nothing you take in your body can defile you. But what comes out of your heart? Murders, envyings, the evil eyes, so forth. Those things defile the man. And this is not a contradiction of the words of our Lord. This defilement or filthiness comes from a root word that means to pollute or stain. To pollute or stain. A thing is stained by coming in contact with something of a polluting nature. Something nasty, something corrupt, something poisonous. And the nasty filthiness that is spoken of here has to do with contact or proximity or association with something. And clearly this filthiness is in opposition to the promises of Christ. The believer is not stained by association with sinners like himself. That doesn't stain us. We are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, and Christ set the example for us concerning sinners, concerning associations. He was the friend of publicans and sinners, the worst kind of people. Most men's idea of holy means we can't have nothing to do with them people. We've got to stay away from them people. That's not what the Lord did. Our Lord had him sat down to supper with him. He ate and drank with him. The believer is, however stained and often polluted, he gets his feet dirty in association with what? What's spoken of in verses 14 through 18, or 14 through 16, of chapter 6. In association with false, legalistic, mixture religion. The epistles of Galatians and Colossians were written in warning against that very thing. And we have examples of that stain in the action of Peter, James, and Barnabas at Antioch, in which Paul said, "You've destroyed the gospel. You messed with the truth of the gospel. You've disgraced God. You've disgraced the gospel." We are to cleanse ourselves from that which would pollute us or spot our garment. We're to despise the garment spotted with the flesh, it says in Jude. And this cleansing has to do with the flesh and the spirit. And this does not refer to the old man and the new man, or the spirit and the flesh that are always contrary to one another, or the war that goes on in our members to bring every consideration and thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is quite simply, since it has to do with filthy contact, it has to do with proximity. We are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness by keeping ourselves from that which would stain us. That simple. That is perfecting holiness. That's what Paul calls perfecting holiness. And this word perfecting means to put a finish to, or to bring to an end, or to be done with. And the word holiness finds its primary meaning, as I said, in separation. Perfecting holiness, then, is finishing the matter of separation. And to find what that means, we have but to look at the context in which it's written. What fellowship hath light and darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? With idols. We are not to join hands with those who oppose Christ and His gospel. We are not to mind the things that they espouse as necessary for holiness before God. The truth of the matter is that in order to perfect holiness, we must reject the holiness that they espouse. Their religion is a polluting stain that we are to neither sidle up to, embrace, touch, or entertain in our minds. We are not to be yoke fellows with them, fellowship with them, have communion with them, be in accord or agreement with them on any level. We don't separate from them by paying attention to them. Paul would not give them an hour of his time. He said, "I did not give them the space of an hour." We separate from them by separation unto something else. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, we are separated unto the gospel. Unto the gospel. In short, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or separation in the fear of the Lord. Now back to our text in Ezekiel. Boy, that's a long introduction, preacher. About time you got started. I'm about finished. The text reads this way. Let me read it again. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Holiness has to do with the state of being before God. So-called holiness before men rests in what men deem as holy. Holiness before God is being separate from all that is unholy and separated from it. And there are no degrees to holiness. Well, he preaches some truth. No. He preaches no truth. Well, they do some good things. No. They do unholy things. The primary meaning of the holiness, as I said, is separation, and this jives with the context as God has charged His people here in this context, and He's talking about the elements of the temple and so forth. He's charged them with whoredoms. With whoredoms. He said, my house ain't going to be like this. And whoredoms always in Scripture represent idolatry, the worship of false gods. Babylon, natural religion, is called the great whore. The mountain is Mount Zion. The church is the body of Christ, the assembly of the saints. And this is the law of the church at the beginning and the end, at the start and the finish, at the Alpha and the Omega. The language is inclusive and all-encompassing. This is the law of the house. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. The church is made of the scraps of society, the off-scouring of the universe, and not one member of the whole round about would lay any claim to personal holiness. Not one of them would. Holy and reverent is the name of God, yet right here in plain English, the law of this house is that everything in it and about it shall be most holy. And since this law, as all laws do, condemns everyone in nature, if this requirement is to be met, it must be met by someone with whom the law has nothing to do. A perfect someone. That someone that Paul spoke of to Timothy, speaking of him saying, the law is not for the righteous man. How did Jesus Christ keep the law? He didn't keep it in its commandments. He fulfilled in its commandments. How did He keep the law? He died. That's how you're going to keep it too. The only way. You're going to die. The Scriptures declare that Jesus Christ fulfilled and kept that law. And by Him, the whole shooting match, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, is holy. The Scriptures declare this to be the case. Look back with me at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Now here our Lord is setting forth the priestly garments of the high priest. And in verse 36, He says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet. Notice this is all in really big letters. Holiness. I don't believe anywhere in Scripture are the letters as big as these letters are. Holiness to, toward, unto, holiness to Jehovah, the Lord. Now, it's talking about the high, this plate is to be placed on the mitre, but it's not a mitre, it's a turban. The priest didn't wear mitres. The priest in the Roman church wear mitres. But those mitres are Dagon's head. They're a fish head. That's what they are. Like that. That's a fish head. It was a turban that the priest wore. It shall be put on blue lace, because it's golden, it speaks of the royal King of Kings. Because it's of blue lace, it speaks of the heavenly King of Kings. That it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre or the turban. So it was right here, right here, right on his forehead. It was on his head. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Who wears the crown? The King of Kings. Now this is a priest. Can he wear a crown? This very thing is called the Holy Crown in the next chapter. the royal crown. It's going to be right on the front. Now, there's a reason why it's there. Because this is not to the people. They see the other garments he's wearing. They see the breastplate with their names upon it, the ouches with their name, with their names upon it. They see the length of the road, the blue ribbon around it. They see how he's girded. They see all that. But this is not for them. This is a signet that says holiness to the Lord. So it's the Lord who sees this. And there's a reason for that. Surrounded outside that tabernacle, outside that temple, were people watching for the smoke of the Shekinah glory, watching for the priest to go into the Holy of Holies on that most sacred day, on the Day of Atonement, waiting for him to come out. And they were all sinners. But they loved God. They did. As much as they knew about him, they loved him. And they wanted to be a part. And they were glad that priest went in there for them. Some say he even tied a rope to his leg in case he died in there, they could drag him out of it. But it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Now, what are these holy things that have iniquity? They're our holy things. Now, what that means, things that we have hallowed unto the Lord. We have, as best as we're able, presented our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. But we're sinners. And our gifts, as willingly and as generously as they are given, are still full of sin. God looks at our gifts? No. What's He looking at? What does He see? Holiness coming my way. Holiness unto me. That's what He sees. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. To bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon His forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. How are you accepted? In the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holiness unto God. Everything in this house is holy. Why? Because it's sanctified, and that means holy. Because God has made, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, God has made Christ to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How are they sanctified? By the will of God, Hebrews chapter 10. And in Christ, by His substitutionary, propitiatory, law-fulfilling sacrifice, God declares of His church the whole limit thereof. The whole limit thereof, round about, is most holy. Is most holy. And I say holy with a smile. Because holy is happy. Holy is joyous. It's not stern. It's not austere. You don't have to drop your voice an octave to say the word. Holy is joy in Christ. Holy is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. One other passage and we'll quit. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. They're reading the law. Now in verse 7 is a whole lot of names that I'm not going to try to pronounce. But we'll start reading with verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above, standing above the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up to listen. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Notice L-O-R-D is capitalized, Jehovah. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen. With lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. when he read those words, they were full of worship. And then these fellows, Jeshua and Sherebiah and Jamin and all of those fellows, they, according to the last phrase of verse 7, caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said, "Now don't cry, don't be sad, don't be depressed, don't be down, don't weep. Don't weep, don't mourn." Why? Then he said unto them, "Go your way." What did Christ say to the people whom he healed? "Go your way." And what did they do? In one case, he says, and they followed him. "Go your way. Eat the fat. Feast. And drink the sweet. And send portions unto them that have nothing. Take care of the household of faith. For this day is holy unto your Lord." Underline this. The next time you think of the word holy, underline this. "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, stopped them a crying, saying, "Now hold your peace, for this day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And the result was, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This is the law of the house. Everything here shall be holy. God bless you.